It's lovely to be with you here today. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Cambridge. And I want to express my thanks to your session for the privilege of preaching here today. We'll read from two Gospels, first from Mark chapter 1, and then just a short reading from the end of Matthew chapter 28. So please turn your Bibles, Pew Bibles, to Mark chapter 1. That's page 994 in the Pew Bibles. We'll read just part of the chapter, reading chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 20. Let us hear God's word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting their net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. That's the end of our reading from Mark. If you just flip back one page, you'll have Matthew 28. Matthew 28, page 993 in the Pew Bibles. We'll read just verses 16 through 20. This is the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples after his resurrection, before his return to heaven. Let's again hear God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here ends the reading of God's word. The two passages that we've just read bookend Jesus' public ministry on earth. With the calling of the four fishermen, Jesus began that ministry, and with the Great Commission given after his resurrection, he completed it. We'll be looking at these two passages briefly today, and we'll also look at several other passages that are between the bookends, as it were, which teach us about discipleship. So what we'll be seeking to do today, this is just to introduce where we're going, what we'll be seeking to do today is to see how these fishermen, these very ordinary men, got from A to B. That is, from being called by Jesus by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and then 3 years later, going out into all the earth to proclaim the gospel. In particular, we look at how Jesus formed these men spiritually to be his disciples. The teacher-learner relationship is really what we'll be looking at. And Jesus taught and formed these men so that they could carry out that great commission. That is to evangelize and teach others, who in turn evangelize and teach others, and so on, down through the generations to come. So there'll be two parts to the sermon this morning. We'll look first at how Jesus himself is revealed in Mark chapter 1. And then in the second part of the sermon, how Jesus prepared the disciples for their life's work. And then finally, we'll have a couple of thoughts in closing. So first of all, how Jesus is revealed to us in Mark chapter 1. You might find it handy to keep your Bibles open at Mark 1, because we'll be referring to verses at different places. It's very important to look at how Jesus is revealed in the chapter, because who he is determines what he will do. That's true of everybody, but very much true of Jesus. Who he is determines what he will do. Who Jesus is what we'll look at here now. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus suddenly comes upon the scene on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and calls four men to follow him. And looking back a few verses, as we read of Jesus' baptism, verse 9, we saw Jesus coming first to the Jordan River to be baptized. There, he is set apart visibly for his work. For heaven has been torn open. That's the language of the ESV. Heaven has been torn open. The Holy Spirit has descended upon him like a dove. And from heaven, God the Father has spoken. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So here Jesus is marked and identified, chosen and beloved of the Father, blessed and empowered by the Spirit. Jesus' baptism is an event that would itself bear much pondering. But today we must pass over it and hurry on. Then, verse 12, immediately it says, after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness. There for 40 days, famished with hunger, he does battle with the devil. And in the power of the Spirit, he wins the victory. The devil defeated has to leave him for now. He will, of course, seek another opportunity. And now, Jesus, blessed by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, victorious over the devil, comes to Galilee to begin the ministry for which he has been sent to this earth. And he comes preaching. He says in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled." Let's not miss the significance of that declaration. The time is fulfilled. That is, the long-awaited day of the Messiah is here. Repent, he says, and believe in the gospel, the good news that I am proclaiming to you. Repent and believe. That is Jesus' message. And he comes to the Sea of Galilee to these four people to call them to follow him in that ministry of preaching. So, beside the lake, Jesus sees Simon and Andrew, and he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now let's pause for a moment right there. Is this not a rather unexpected occurrence? This man suddenly appears and utters these words, and these fishermen, it says, immediately leave their nets and their livelihood and follow him. And their friends, James and John, do the same thing. Does this strike you as a little odd? What kind of man is this? Is he a sort of Pied Piper who can hypnotize people and make them follow him and do what he wants? Well, of course, we know the answer to that is no. Jesus isn't like that. Mark doesn't tell us, but these men actually had prior contact with Jesus, and they knew quite a bit about him already. We know that from John's Gospel, John chapter 1. We learn there that two of John the Baptist's disciples one of whom was Andrew, had earlier come to Jesus to find out who he was and had actually stayed with him. And Andrew, after observing and interacting with Jesus, realized who Jesus really was. And he went and says, and found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." John 1:41. And he brought Simon, his brother, to Jesus. So these men actually knew Jesus to some degree at least already, and had understood correctly that he was the Messiah. And so it wasn't so very strange for them immediately to leave their work and follow him. So now, continuing on with Mark chapter 1, what more do we learn about Jesus? One thing that I'd like to take note of is how the power of Jesus is displayed in what he did in this chapter. How the power of Jesus is displayed. This chapter is unique in the Bible because so much happens in one chapter. The chapter is virtually a blur of activity. Activity brought about directly or indirectly by one person, Jesus. Activity brought about directly or indirectly by one person. From the moment that he appears at the shore, verse 14, the action is non-stop. Jesus calls the fishermen, then goes down to Capernaum, then teaches in the synagogue there, and by the way, casting out a demon during the service. Then he goes to Peter's house, heals Peter's mother-in-law, and in the evening, the word had gotten around so much that it says the whole city gathered at the door where he was, at Peter's mother's house. And there Jesus healed people, it says, with all kinds of diseases and cast out many demons. An impressive way, impressive day, I would say. And there's more later in the chapter which we won't look at today. Perhaps I think the most telling thing here in this chapter is how often the word "immediately" appears. It's in verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, verse 23, verse 28, verse 29, verse 30, verse 42, and verse 43. 11 times. Jesus comes on the scene and great things happen. So, putting these things together, how is Jesus revealed in this chapter? Now, we can't see everything in this passage about him. There's plenty more about Jesus to be learned in the rest of the Bible. But we do see some of his greatness here. He teaches, heals, casts out demons. And as we noted, before he even came to the shore, he'd been blessed by God at the Father at his baptism. It says the heavens were torn open. He was empowered by the Spirit descending like a dove. And after that he went and had victory over the devil in the wilderness. And all of this was even before he started preaching. So what is this? Where does this leave us? Actually, where it leaves us is just simply pointing out that Andrew was right. He was quite right. He had found the Messiah, and he went to tell his brother about it. And that, because Jesus is the Messiah, indeed, actually, this chapter reveals his deity, actually, but it's not expressly stated there. There's so much here that we can now see Jesus as indeed being Messiah, as indeed being God, and that then will make us come to understand what we want to look at in the second part of the sermon, which is what Jesus called the fishermen to do in light of who he is. What he called the fishermen to do and how he prepared them for that. Well, we've seen Jesus here. Now, the other actors in the play are Andrew and Peter and James and John. So what kind of men were Andrew and Peter and James and John? The Gospels are quite clear that they were very ordinary men. They weren't Pharisees or scribes, men who were considered to be theological experts. And scribes and Pharisees, many of them were indeed theological experts, but for the most part, they did not have hearts for God. By contrast, the fishermen weren't educated, but they were looking for the Messiah, and they had hearts for God. And that's the key thing. And Jesus, of course, saw this. He knew men's hearts. And his prayer, there's a prayer of his that's in Matthew chapter 11, which shows us the kind of people who would follow Jesus. That is, people who had hearts for God. In that prayer, Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus said this: "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Hearts for God, willing to learn, willing to be made ready to preach and proclaim the gospel throughout the earth. That's the kind of people that Jesus had called and wanted to be his servants after his resurrection. And so, Jesus, as soon as he begins his ministry, calls these four men to be made ready to proclaim the gospel. "Follow me," he says, "and I will make you become fishers of men." Saying, in effect, "I will prepare you to bring the gospel to the whole earth, to bring people into God's kingdom." Now, of course, we know just from general knowledge of the gospels that the disciples had some rough edges. But they were still willing to learn from Jesus. And that's what mattered the most. They didn't have hard hearts. They slipped and fell many times. But God, Jesus, knew their hearts. And so when Jesus called these men, he told them right up front what their life mission was going to be. He says, he called them, he said right from the beginning, "You are fishermen who will catch men." Fishermen who catch men. That means that through their ministry, many people will be saved from their sins and brought into God's kingdom. Their mission is to preach. That's what Jesus is calling them to, and it's a direct call. But also, we should notice that Jesus doesn't tell them to begin that ministry right away. "Follow me," he says, "and I will make you become fishers of men." I will make you become fishers of men. He calls them first to be followers. More specifically, to be disciples. Men who want to learn from Jesus, who are willing to be taught and led. They weren't ready at this point to be fishers of men. They had to follow Jesus. They needed to learn from him. They needed to be taught, trained, sanctified. We see more about their need for teaching in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus chose the 12 apostles, which included these four men. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it says that Jesus chose these apostles so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. It's Mark 3:14. He chose these apostles so that they might be with him before he sent them out. Their calling was first to be with Jesus, to learn from him, to be charged and changed and formed and molded by him, and then sent out to preach. And preparing them for ministry was a significant part of what Jesus did during the 3 years of his ministry on earth. If you think about what you've read in all four Gospels, I think you'd agree that Jesus working with the disciples, preparing them, is a very big part of his work in those 3 years. In Mark chapter 6, we see that Jesus training included a trial run, as it were, for going out to preach repentance and to cast out demons and heal illnesses. And this was a preliminary sending out so that they could experience preaching in public and come back and talk about it with Jesus. Now, to illustrate how Jesus worked with these 12 apostles, I'd like to give a single extended example of how he taught and trained them and thereby prepared them. We look at how he worked with one particular disciple. I think you probably know who I'm going to say it is, Simon Peter. And we'll look in particular at what happened to Peter on one occasion that he would never forget. That is the night that he denied that he knew Jesus. We'll see Jesus dealing with him, with Peter. We'll see Jesus dealing with Peter before, during, and after the denial. And then we'll also see how he followed up later with Jesus, with Peter. That night was to be a significant night. The night that Jesus was going to be betrayed and condemned to die. The evening began with Jesus and the 12 in an upper room in Jerusalem. There, together with them, Jesus celebrated the Passover and then instituted what we now know as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Then after that, he showed them what it was to be a servant, by himself going around after supper and washing the dirty feet of the disciples, and then explaining to them what he had done. That night was surely a night for learning for the disciples. A night really for sober reflection. Or at least it should have been. Then, before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus' great ordeal would begin, Jesus turned to Peter. For he had some things to say to him, to prepare him for what was coming. This interaction is recorded in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel. It's just 4 verses, so I'll read it here. But as we read, see how tenderly Jesus deals with Peter on this very night when he himself is going to be betrayed by Judas and then denied by Peter. Luke 22 at verse 31, Jesus speaking. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me." Let's look at this conversation and observe how Jesus worked with this disciple. Simon, Simon. He speaks to Peter tenderly, calling him by his personal name 2 times. And he kindly tells Peter that Satan has demanded to run him through the mill. But then notice in particular the next thing that Jesus says. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Isn't that wonderful? Before Peter even fell, Jesus was praying for him, that his faith would not ultimately fail. And then, to encourage Peter further, Jesus even told him that he would yet have ministry to his brothers. See how careful, thoughtful, how kind Jesus has been in preparing this disciple for what is coming. What Jesus said here would surely help Peter after his denial, so that he would not be overwhelmed when he realized how terrible his sin was. What tender love, what amazing commitment Jesus showed to this all too self-confident disciple on the night before Jesus' own arrest. And self-confident Peter still was. Listen to him. "Lord," he said, "I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus sadly said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And of course, Jesus was right. Peter indeed denied him that very night, three times. And how terrible that denial was. But still, even in the hour of Peter's denial, Jesus ministered to him again. When Jesus was before the high priest. When Peter denied Jesus for the third time and the rooster crowed, what happened? Luke tells us, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." The Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's Luke 22:61. Whole sermons could be preached about that look. Whole sermons have been preached, I'm sure. But we'll focus on just one aspect of what Jesus did here. This on his ministering to Peter, it was quite amazing. For that look was surely sorrowful. Probably more than sorrowful. This was Jesus giving a conscience-piercing rebuke by means of looking at him. To his fearful follower. It was just what Peter needed at the time. And how marvelous it was. How amazingly loving Jesus was in this hour of darkness. That he's actually ministering to one of his disciples. For at this point, Jesus has been betrayed. He's been abandoned in Gethsemane by all of the disciples. Peter has denied three times that he knows him. Jesus is facing trial, condemnation, crucifixion. It's the hour, humanly speaking, this is the hour of Jesus' own greatest need, humanly speaking. And with all that he had before him, what's he doing? He's continuing to minister to Peter. Peter saw that look and understood. And went out and wept bitterly. Bitter tears of sorrow and repentance. Well, after what Peter had done, you might expect that Jesus would not want ever to see him again. But Jesus, of course, wasn't done with this erring disciple. And he didn't leave Peter crushed. After his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, including Peter, by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is in John chapter 21. The place where he appeared might even have been at the same place where he had called Peter, but they were fishing from the shore. But we don't know that, we can't know that, and we never will. But I want, nevertheless, to read the interaction that Jesus had with Peter after they had had breakfast together on the shore. This is three verses from John chapter 21. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. See here how Jesus follows up on Peter's threefold denial by drawing from Peter a threefold commitment of love. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And each time Peter said he loved Jesus, and Jesus affirmed his forgiveness and acceptance by telling him again to care for his sheep. And so Peter then knew that he was fully forgiven for his denials and charged with pastoral care of other followers of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful how Jesus worked it? And because of Jesus ministering to him over 3 years, and especially at this time of Jesus' arrest, Peter was also by then made to be a much changed man. A man who was truly humbled and now finally ready for ministry in the service of Jesus. In this extended example, we've seen Jesus working with one of his disciples. And of course, there are doubtless many other teaching occasions for each of the disciples that haven't been recorded. Follow me, Jesus had said, and I will make you become fishers of men. And he called them and prepared them. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be taught for 3 years, day in, day out, by Jesus Christ? These men received 3 years of the best theological instruction and practical training than any other believers have ever received. They were taught by Jesus directly. And now, taught, trained, humbled, empowered by the Holy Ghost, they are ready to begin to carry out that great commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28. The fruit of Jesus' teaching and training of his disciples is particularly in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's where we can see the most of it. We'll look at one incident in Acts, one more passage that includes Peter. I'm going to read 6 verses from Acts chapter 4. This is after the day of Pentecost, when Jesus had sent his Spirit in fullness upon his followers. Peter and John had been hauled before the Jewish ruling council because they had healed a crippled man in the name of Jesus. It wasn't so much that they had healed a crippled man. The problem was they'd done it in the name of Jesus. I'm going to read from Acts what happened when they came before the council. Remember, as we read, that this is the same Peter who just 3 weeks before had denied that he even knew Jesus. What we see here is Peter repentant, forgiven, restored, emboldened. Here he is now addressing the Jewish ruling council. Listen carefully to what he says. Acts 4, beginning at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has now become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What a change. What courage, what boldness. Luke's account continues in the next verse. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's the heart of it. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus had called these men, and he had worked with them for 3 years in all of their sins and shortcomings, their pettiness, their weaknesses. And through his ministry, accompanied by the work of his Spirit, he had transformed them into great men of God, and men who ultimately turned the world upside down. And it wasn't just the apostles who were transformed. The lives of the people whom they evangelized and baptized and taught were likewise transformed. The apostle Paul noted in 1 Corinthians that the people whom he evangelized in Corinth were not high class or influential people either. Many of them were probably slaves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul reflects on how the Corinthian believers had been loved and called by God, although they were not esteemed highly by the world any more than the Galilean fishermen. Let me read here 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, four verses here. Paul speaking to the Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In a very real sense, the New Testament church arose out of that small beginning by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, with Jesus calling for ordinary people. And by the grace of God, the proclamation of that message that he gave them brought salvation to literally millions of people throughout the earth in the last 2,000 years. Some of you may be familiar with Tertullian. He was an early church father, lived in Carthage in North Africa around 200 AD. That would be about 160, 170 years later, after Jesus had ascended to heaven. There's a rather remarkable quote from Tertullian that demonstrates the extent of the spread of the gospel by the year 200. The extent of the spread of the gospel. Tertullian is speaking here to a pagan audience. Actually, he's writing. It was one of his writings. And he's reflecting on how the gospel had spread throughout the Roman Empire, all around the Mediterranean Sea, by 200 AD. Tertullian said this: We Christians are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. That's from Tertullian's Apologeticum, his best known work. How the gospel had advanced and flourished. Jesus had trained the apostles, and they had preached and baptized and taught others. And by 200 AD, the gospel had spread throughout much of the Roman Empire and of course since then, throughout the whole world. Well, winding down here, we noted earlier that the concept of calling is complex in the New Testament. There are meanings and shades of meaning. We look today at Jesus' call upon particular believers to a long-term ministry of preaching. And we've noted also that all human beings, all of us, invited by Jesus, are invited by Jesus to living faith in him. Those are two different calls. First of all, a call to faith, and then a call to ministry. And it's wonderful to hear about the rapid spread of the gospel in the first 200 years after the resurrection. Every time I read Tertullian's words, I'm thankful. But hearing such good news from one place, another place, and another time can sometimes get us down. What are we doing wrong, we ask? Why don't we see multitudes of people coming to faith in Christ? Why don't we see churches packed out week by week? And we can let ourselves go further into depression if we're not careful. Particularly if other people don't seem to understand what we're trying to do. The result can be a residual spiritual heaviness, a long-term guilt. We all bear burdens of some kind. The burdens of living in a sin-cursed world, or of illness, or of indebtedness, or rebellious children, or damaged relationships, the list goes on and on. Many people today, many Christians perhaps, some of you to hear, perhaps, have heavy burdens, and there's some of which are so difficult, so private, that they cannot share them with anyone. In light of this, I'd like to read another call which Jesus issued. A call to all people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls, to lay their burdens upon Jesus and serve him. It's a call to faith, but its focus is primarily on comfort. It's Matthew 11, 28-30. I think it's the loveliest call recorded in the New Testament from Jesus. And here's what he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. A familiar passage to many of us, I know. But what wonderful comfort there is in it. It's a call that really means something. He said, when he says, I will give you rest for your souls, that's what he can do. Beautiful and heartwarming. If you're weary and burdened today, Jesus invites you, calls you to turn to him, and he promises you rest. This call is not entirely distinct from a general call to faith in Jesus, but in this invitation, as I said, he focuses particularly on comfort for people who are heavily burdened. As he calls you to rest, notice that he is also calling you to discipleship. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. When he invites you, he calls you to come to him and find rest. He gently tells you that you will find that rest by taking his yoke upon you and learning from him. That is, committing yourself wholly to being his disciple, turning from all sin, seeking his forgiveness, living under his lordship, and like all true disciples, seeking to learn from him as the 12 did. What that learning might mean for each person here today, I don't know. But I do know that if you will take his yoke upon you, He will teach and train and mold you into fruitful servants, and you will indeed find that rest for your soul. Let's bow to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his willingness to come to earth and all that he suffered for us when he was here. Thank you, Lord, that he has trained many people throughout the whole 2,000 years by the ongoing ministry of his word. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us all this day to look to you seeking rest. Enable us, Lord, if we have burdens that are too heavy even to share with someone else, make us, Lord, be willing to share them with you and to receive your hand of teaching and comfort and your rest. Hear this prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing praise now from Psalm 22, Selection E, which talks about the gospel going to the ends of the earth. 22, Selection E. The last stanza says this: a seed will rise to do his will, and of the Lord be made aware the generation that will come. Will then his righteousness declare to people who are yet to be, that he has done this. It was he. Let's stand to sing, then remain standing for prayer, the benediction, and then sing Psalm 23b after the benediction. Let's sing praise from Psalm 22e.
Ends of earth will turn to him. The Lord will again recall the nation's families. To the dusty sand.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word and for the revelation of your Son in it. We pray, Lord, for your grace for each of us and each of us in our hearts. Minister to us, give us love and strength, strengthening from one to the other, and bless us in the remainder of this Lord's Day and the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We'll sing now Psalm 23, selection B.
Serve and to give his life